Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
About tonight's lesson, because there's some things that I hadn't seen before that wind up being pretty awesome when you think about how the Old Testament and the New Testament works together. So I had asked for homework that you read Exodus chapter 12, which is that final plague and the institution of the Passover. And so we're actually going to be in the book of Exodus. So we're going to be in Exodus for most, and then we'll be jumping to the New Testament toward the end. Now, oftentimes when we think about, if we remember what happened at the end of Genesis, and then we move into Exodus, there's really about 300 years between where Exodus ends and where verse 11 in Exodus chapter 1 starts up. So there's been a 300-year span where we see the Israelites in Egypt, right, when Joseph brought the family and his brothers. Genesis in Hebrew means beginning. And so there are a lot of beginnings recorded in that book. If we look at Exodus, and this is pretty important, we're going to see this when we go to the New Testament in just a minute. Exodus in Hebrew means an exit or a departure. And we're going to keep that in mind when Jesus says something during the transfiguration, right? So let's pick up with Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt, right? So you guys all remember that story where Joseph was there and everybody came over. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all of that generation. So we have that first generation, if you will, who came to Egypt. They've all passed. And now it says that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So we kind of see in that 300 years that's passed, we see the descendants of Jacob, we see them grow from 70 people to probably in the millions, right? And during that 300-year time frame. Then what we see in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." I mean, it's been 300 years. "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" So the Pharaoh saw that in that 300 years, the Israelites had multiplied so much, now they outnumbered the Egyptians. And so he started that. Everybody should be proud. Somebody last week said you didn't get a map in your lesson, so I got a map in this one, right? We don't know for sure who the Pharaoh was under Moses, because it really depends on how you do time. The Egyptians did years a little different than most calendars. But we know in that 300 years from where Joseph passed until we get to Moses, there were several pharaohs. Many believe that it's Thutmose number one, who ruled about 1525 BC to 1508, that he was possibly the pharaoh in Egypt at this time. And he actually had a daughter, and I'm not going to try to pronounce her name, that took the that could have taken baby Moses out of the River Nile. One thing about Thutmose is that he was considered one of the warrior pharaohs, meaning that he expanded the Egyptian border. He actually went well up into the land of Canaan and up into Syria, and you kind of see that you see that up to here. So he kind of expanded that whole territory up there. If you're familiar with history and geography, right, what you'll notice or what you remember in this area, which is the Promised Land, it tended to be a buffer, right? You would have the Egyptians who were constantly moving and trying to expand this way. You would have the Assyrians and the Persians who came around and would come down from this way. And so oftentimes you would see the Israelites in Canaan kind of caught in the middle and being that buffer, right? But we see this. Notice in Exodus 1, verse 22, it says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Right? So that's the decree that Pharaoh made to those Egyptians, is to throw the sons in the Nile. Kind of foreshadows, right, what we see Herod do in the New Testament when he finds out that when the wise men let him know and he winds up killing the boys who are born, right? So we see that in Pharaoh. So let's review just a little bit and let's be mindful of that first 40 years of Moses' life. Exodus chapter 2, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months." So we all know the story. This is something that we all know, that they hid Moses, they put him in a basket, put him in the river. Pharaoh's found him, adopts him, uses his mother as a nurse and to care for him. Then Moses kills an Egyptian, and then he flees to Midian. So that's kind of like the real quick run through, because it's everything. This is everything that everybody should know about that first 40 years of the life of Moses. Then we move to the next 40 years. In Exodus 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." So we see at this time, Thutmose, that Pharaoh has passed, but once again, the Israelites and the Jews are under this bondage of slavery, and so God chooses Moses. We have the burning bush. We have the 9 plagues, and we're going to spend a lot of time on this, on the 10th one and from then on. But I want to take just a minute to go through the 9 plagues, because there's an interesting little thing that we'll have a couple slides later, right? So starting with Exodus chapter 7, the very first one was the Nile turned into blood. And then you have the abundance of frogs. And then you have lice or gnats, and then flies. Then you have all the Egyptian livestock dying. Then you have boils, hail, locusts, and then there'd be darkness for 3 days. Now, if we go back and remember, all of this struck the Egyptians, but none of it struck the Israelites, right? So as these flies and the livestock died, it was only isolated to the Egyptians and not to the Israelites. And if you remember, after each plague, how did Pharaoh respond? At first, he was going to let them go. Then God hardened his heart, and he changed his mind, right? So now we get to the 10th and final plague, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time in class talking about the Passover and the establishment of the Passover. But before we do, let's think about those plagues for a minute. You know, oftentimes we wonder, at least I wondered, why did God choose those specific plagues, right? Is there anything significant in the plagues he chose over the Egyptians? Well, we know that the Egyptians believed in many gods. And these gods often had certain things they ruled over, certain domains. So for example, the Egyptians considered the Nile sacred. It was their lifeblood. If the Nile would flood, provide the water for their crops, but the Nile was considered sacred. And many of the gods were associated with the Nile. But yet here Egyptians saw the Nile, their sacred river, turned to blood. One of the goddesses who was married to one of the gods of the Nile, her form was a frog. And then you had the plague of frogs. Nut was the sky goddess. And it was from her she controlled the weather. There were two gods, Isis and Seth, who were responsible for crops. Then there were a number of gods who were identified with the sun, right? So if you really look at the gods the Egyptians served, all the plagues were designed to show that God, the one God, had power over all the other gods of the Egyptians. So as these plagues hit the Egyptians, not only were they physically challenged, but theologically they were challenged, because they saw someone more powerful than the gods that they worshiped, right? So there's a reason for the plagues and those certain plagues that came across. It was to show that the Egyptian gods were pretty powerless over everything that was going on. So let's talk a little bit about the 10th plague. So it starts off in chapter 10, verse 28, where Pharaoh tells Moses to get away, and if he ever sees his face again, then Moses would be put to death, right? So that's kind of been that last ultimatum from Pharaoh. So what we see, and I know this is pretty long, but starting in chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord tells Moses, there's one more plague I'll bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry, right? So the Israelites were to go to their neighbor, who were the Egyptians, and ask for any gold, any silver from the house. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So why was Moses so great among the people of Egypt? Well, it's because Moses' God had overpowered all the gods that the Egyptians had, the Egyptians believed in, right? And so we see Moses gaining favor or becoming great within the land. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and between Israel. And then what else did Moses explain to the people, right? He tells them that every elder, every head of the clan, or going back to the 12 tribes, right? That all of them will go and select lambs for yourself according to those clans, and then you're going to kill the Passover lamb. Then you're going to take hyssop, dip it in blood, touch the lintel and the doorpost above the doorframe, and then none of you shall go out that door of his house until the morning. And then we see in verse 23 that for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees blood on the lintel or on the door and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house and to strike you, right? So we read this of what's going to happen in this tenth and final plague. But we also see that the Israelites are to remember this particular plague, that they're going to establish a feast. They're going to establish what we refer to as the Passover. And God tells them, beginning in verse 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. Okay? So God is setting up this memorial, if you will. He's setting up this feast of the Passover to be done. In fact, the Passover, that starts the beginning of the Jewish calendar that month. And so God is going to establish this memorial, going to establish this Passover feast for them to remember what God has done by bringing them out of Egypt. And then it says, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. So he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck down the Egyptians, but he spared our homes, our houses. And the people bowed their heads, and they worshiped. And so what we see is in Exodus chapter 12, what we read is this is the first happening. This is the first Passover that gets instituted here in Exodus chapter 12. It, as I mentioned, it's the beginning. From then on, that's the beginning of the Israelite, their national calendar. And on the 10th of that month is when they would celebrate the Passover. Closely associated with that is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that we read about, where they had unleavened bread. And the Israelites were expected to keep these memorials. In fact, the Bible, the Old Testament, tells us that if they did not keep the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, there were going to be consequences. Numbers 9:13 says, but if anyone who is clean, right? If you were not clean, you couldn't partake of the Passover. But anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time, and that man shall bear his sin, going to the fact that there's that offering that gets made. Exodus 12:15 says, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, so the Passover 7 days, that person shall be cut off from Israel. 12:19 kind of says the same thing. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your home. So what we see is all of these instances, right? From when they first come into the promised land, doing the Passover, we see all these instances of Passover. We see there's been a couple of years, right, where it wasn't done. And then we saw Ezra, Nehemiah, them make sure to bring that institution back, okay? And it was probably due to Ezra and Nehemiah and those that we see it happening in the New Testament. So let's talk a little bit about the Passover in the New Testament. So in John 2, 13 through 15, we see the first time Jesus cleanses the temple, right? When he flips the tables. That was during Passover. John 11, 55, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem for Passover. And this is the 7 or 10 days before the Passover, which is before his death on the cross. But why did Jesus do this with the Passover? Well, if we go to Luke 2, verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Okay? We talk about, you know, how old was Jesus when he began his ministry, right? He was in his 30s. Every year he went with his parents, or his parent and him and his parents went to Passover. He saw it in his home. He saw that devotion. He saw that commitment to God in his home, right? And I think it's important that the scripture tells us that his parents went every year. And so we see this whole idea of this lamb and Passover being offered. Well, when we look at the New Testament, there's a new lamb. So, for example, John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus, the he being John the Baptist, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So to John, it was, and Jesus was that new lamb. If we go and look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then we look at 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we have the lamb without blemish or spot in the Old Testament. Then we have Jesus. And if we remember the very first week, we talked about that Jesus was seen in the Old Testament through promises, through prophecies, and through patterns, right? Or example. So we see that. All right. So let's talk a little bit about redemption. Now, some of you will remember that picture. Some of you in here have no idea what that picture is. So my mom, she used to collect S&H green stamps. And there'd be a book, and you'd put all the stamps in the book. And then once you got so many books, you would go to a redemption center. Now, I mentioned I grew up in Paris, Tennessee, a very small town. The closest redemption center was in Jackson, Tennessee. So we would drive 45 minutes to an hour to the redemption center so mom could redeem her S&H green stamps or something from a catalog. Now, for me, it was real exciting to go to Jackson because Jackson had a McDonald's. Paris didn't have a McDonald's. So as a kid, that's the only time I ever ate McDonald's is when we went to Jackson to that redemption center, right? But we have this whole idea about redemption. We're very familiar with redemption in the New Testament, but let's go back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, and look what God says. God says, therefore, say to the Israelites, God speaking to Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty acts of judgment. So this whole idea of redemption that we're familiar with in the New Testament is also being talked about in the Old Testament, where God says he's going to redeem the people of Israel. So if we look at that S&H green stamp book and we look at verse 6, what is redeem? Well, redeem is when you gain or regain a possession of something. Think about the Israelites. The Israelites were God. We're gods. Gods is meaning that possession, right? They belong to God. 300 years under the Egyptians, they became slaves. So now they're owned by Pharaoh, by the Egyptians, because they're slaves. And now God says, I'm going to regain possession. I'm going to take back possession of the Israelites, and I'm going to redeem them, right? Some exchange of payment. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So let's look at that redemption for the Israelites. Go to Exodus 6, verse 5. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. Right? So the Egyptians, the Israelites, were now slaves to the Egyptians. Then we see that God redeemed them through the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts and the lintel during the Passover. Okay, so you had the Israelites, he redeemed them. In verse 7, he says, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's a transfer of ownership, if you will, right? The Israelites were freed, but they weren't really free to do to. They were freed, but they were really became God's people, right? So they were freed from the Egyptians, but they were their new owner, right? That new person that they belong to now was God. But this whole redemption process required, right? The whole redemption process required them to take the blood of that lamb and put it across the lintel and on the doorpost. Because it says that kept the destroyer from going into the house. And so we see this. So let's look at redemption today, right? Let's look at redemption today. Look at John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." All of us, right? All of us at one point were slaves to sin, just like the Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh, right? We needed to be redeemed. We needed redemption. John 8:36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians 4:5, "To redeem," that word again, redeem, "to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons," right? So we see that whole idea of redeem. Titus 2:14, "Who," being Jesus, "gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." Okay? Once again, we see this whole idea that redemption is this buying back or this regaining possession of this people. So just like in the Old Testament where the Israelites were redeemed and then became God's chosen people, there's this transfer of ownership. In the New Testament today, we are slaves to sin. And then through redemption, right, we now become God's possession. And God redeems us through the blood of the Lamb. Except here, I put a capital L, right? Because it's Christ. It's not an animal lamb, but that blood's redeemed us through the Lamb. So when you look at the Old Testament, and I know Mark covered a lot of this with the sacrificial system, when you look at that Old Testament story of Moses and then establishing the Passover, that 10th plague, and you look at all the steps, that is the pattern showing what's going to be in the future and what we see today. So let's talk a little bit more about that. So we have the conquering lamb that we read about today. Hebrews, and I encourage you as homework this week to go and read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Because what the Hebrew writer will explain, that the entire sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament with its offerings and all that is just a type of something greater. And remember, we talked about that Jesus is seen through examples and types, right? If we look at Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9, and this is what really, I was telling Amy as we were driving to church tonight, this is what really just kind of blew me away in my study, is that it says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." I highlighted two words. The first word is symbolic. If we look at that word symbolic and look at the Greek word, which I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word. When I say Greek, it's more like I'm saying something Italian, like, you know, parabole, right? But that is the word we get our word parable. And we're studying parables on Sunday morning. And what is, we teach our kids from when they're this high up, what do we teach them as being the definition of a parable? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So the Hebrew writer is telling us that what we saw in the Old Testament is a parable. What we saw in the Old Testament is an earthly story. That whole sacrificial system that was established, what we saw with the lamb and the blood, that is a parable. That's an earthly story with a spiritual or heavenly meaning. And that meaning has come in the present age, meaning that that heavenly part of that parable is through Jesus Christ in this present age, right? You know, we never think about parables outside of what Jesus says, but here that word symbolic, that's the word that we use for parable. So let's talk a little bit about Jesus's exodus. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 31. This is when, this is on the transfiguration, when Jesus was seen with the Old Testament prophets, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Look at this word, departure. You know what departure, you know what the Greek word is for departure? It's exodus. Okay? Which we talked about that in Hebrew, exodus was departure. Here Jesus is talking about his departure. The Greek word for that is exodus. And he's really talking about his death, right? But over and over again, you know, we talk about how that the Old Testament is a shadow, that the Old Testament is kind of a teacher. But we never really bring that, we don't necessarily bring that ideology up to today. But what we see over and over again is these patterns and these promises in the Old Testament that reflect or give them a glimpse of what's happening in the new. And you know, we talk about, you know, we talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees and how the Jews of the day, you know, they should have known, that maybe they should have seen, but we kind of give them maybe a little bit of excuses or whatever. But when you really look at Moses' story and that story of the Israelites, it's a foreshadowing. It's a, you know, it's a pattern of what we're going to see or what we saw, right? And so when we look at his death, right, that is the event to which the Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt, that is his, that's that event that is ultimately being pointed to. Exodus chapter 12 and on is a type and a pattern that is predicting Christ, and we see Christ in the Old Testament. Cool. Awesome. And then what we also have, right, in Christ, you know, the Israelites, what happened to the Israelites? They were brought out of Egypt. They were brought out of slavery. But then what happened to them later? They became slaves again, right? Jesus, in his death, it's a greater exodus. It's a greater exodus from slavery that has occurred because he overcame death. Now, we can fall back into the sins, but the point is that his exodus, his freedom, is much greater than what the Israelites saw. And why is that? Let's go to Hebrews again and look at verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Right? We go back to how that Old Testament was a parable. It was a story. What the Hebrew writer is telling us is that purified the flesh, right? That kind of forgave things for a year, but it didn't clear or purify the conscience. It reminds me when the Pharisees, when Jesus told the Pharisees, they were like that cup that was clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. The Old Testament system made you clean outwardly on the outside, but he didn't do anything for the inside. And that's why it's a greater, that's why Jesus was a greater Exodus, and he's that conquering lamb. So hopefully, as I mentioned, it's been an exciting week for me. So hopefully that gives you a little bit, and you just see kind of how awesome God, how awesome these the Bible is, and maybe change a little bit about what we talk about the Old Testament. However, if you remember, what I talked about when we study, right, that we read Scripture, we make observations, from those observations, we make interpretation, and then from those interpretations, we got to do application. So let's talk a little bit about, in the time we've got left, let's talk a little bit about the application for us today. Both Paul and Peter says, when we realize this story, when we realize and we take advantage of Christ as being our sacrificial lamb, there's a certain way that we should live. It should impact us. If we look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, so first of all, I got a big kick out of that, being a new lump. I kind of let it slip that I made cinnamon rolls for the men's breakfast on Tuesday. So some of us, I guess, are a little more lumpy than others. Not a lot of sugar, but let's talk a little bit about this whole idea of the old leaven and this new leaven. So let's take a look at that we need to clean out the leaven of malice and evil, right? Paul's telling us that in this new sacrificial system, we've been made free through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to clean out that leaven that we have in our lives. We need to get rid of malice and evil. How many relationships have been ruined or are damaged by malice and evil? How many things in this world has been affected when we think about this whole idea of malice and evil? What does sincerity and truth do to relationships, right? What does sincerity and truth do if we live in that manner? And so Paul's telling the Corinthians that if you accept that gift of grace, if you become that Christian, those old things have to be cleaned out of your system. Because those old things have to be pushed up so the new leaven, the leaven of sincerity, the leaven of truth, so that those wind up being full, or those wind up being in. Let's look at, if we think about how we replace that, then what should that do to our actions? What should that do to the way we live day to day? Look at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So how should we act? As obedient children, right? Not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. It should be this idea of there's a change, right? There's got to be a change in our behavior. There's going to be a change in our actions and the way that we live because of the blood of the Lamb. How should we live our time on earth? If we keep going in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 17, and if you call him on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know, it strikes me that whole idea of conducting yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, right? That word exile, I think, brings new meaning because it means that our time here, this is not our home, right? Earth is not our home. Rather, we're in exile until a certain period of time. So we should live with that thought and that idea that we conduct ourselves with that godly fear, right? And then why? Why should we live this way? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed, another word for redeemed, from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, I am certain, and you know, those of us who give the talk before the Lord's Supper, oftentimes we compare the Lord's Supper to the Passover feast. I'm just imagine when they celebrated the Passover, what joy and with what, the feelings they had when they did that Passover, of gratitude for what God had done. And I think it's very symbolic to the way we should partake of the Lord's Supper today. And then, you know, one thing we often hear, right, is that, you know, God did not know about that they would partake the tree, and this whole plan of redemption and all this was like plan B, right? So when was this all known? Notice what Peter says in verse 20. For he was foreknown, right? Meaning that God had this plan in place before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, for the sake of us. And so as we look at all those things in the Old Testament, all those stories that we remember as kids, that we teach our kids, that we read about, all of those is simply a foreshadowing of what we see happening in the New Testament. Okay, so your homework for next week is read 1 Samuel chapter 24 and then Psalms 22. So those will be your two readings for the week. Read those two chapters. And then once again, what stands out to you? As you read that, if there's any observations you make, write them down. And then kind of say, well, why you wrote them down. But then I think the last thing I'd like for you to do after you read those two chapters is reflect back on your own life. And has there ever been a time where you felt like maybe God abandoned you, or perhaps at that particular time, God wasn't right there with you? Maybe you were going through some very difficult times where you questioned. Think about how these verses relate to that, and then how you got through, or what got you through that feeling. What were the things that got you through? All right, so we're going to close with a prayer before that second bell rings. And I appreciate your attention and letting me get a little animated. But let's close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to study from your word. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of giving us your word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we combine those together into the Bible. It's just so awesome, Father, for us to see things that you provide in the Old Testament and then see how you carry them through for us and for our salvation in the New Testament. Father, we ask you be with us through the rest of this week, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.